take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Would you do that? Revelation in the Scripture. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20 in the Scripture. And once you've found your place, would you, out of respect for God's Word, stand together with me? And let's read the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse number 11. Revelation 20, beginning in verse number 11. John writes under inspiration these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Father, I pray that you'll take these words, and I pray that you'll pierce every heart in this place. I pray for those in this room that have not been saved. Help them to see their eternal destiny. I pray that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ tonight. And I pray for those of us who know you as Savior, that our hearts would be broken over the destiny of the lost, and we would do everything in our power to keep men, women, boys, and girls from heading to this awful place of judgment. And we'll thank you for what you do in accomplishing your work tonight, because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, for a few moments, I want us to climb inside of a time capsule. Instead of going back into the past, I want us to go forward into the future. And I want us to see what is ahead on God's timetable and God's prophetic timetable. I want us to get in this capsule and blast past the very next event that is scheduled according to God's Word, and that's the rapture. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. It's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. It is the very next event on God's timetable. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that needs to happen according to the Scripture in order for the rapture to take place. No stone needs to be laid. No bone needs to be unearthed. No war needs to be started in order for the rapture to take place. We believe, according to the teaching of Scripture, that it is an imminent event. That means it could happen at any time. Paul expected it in his day. Peter expected it in his day. And we ought to be expecting it in our day. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians 1, that we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, after the rapture takes place, in which every believer is caught up in the sky to meet the Lord in the air, there will be what is going on this earth called the tribulation. It is a seven-year tribulation that takes place, and immediately at the beginning of the tribulation, Antichrist comes to power. He seizes the political and the religious and the economic system, and he woos the world with his deceit and with his lies. The Bible says in the book of Daniel chapter 11 that he comes to power by flatteries. In other words, he is going to seize the throne of the world through a lie. And the Bible says he's quite effective at it. You know, he sounds like a modern politician. He's going to seize this power struggle, and he's going to take the throne of the world and come to this power struggle and come to the throne by promising peace. He'll bring the Jews and the Arabs together, and they'll sign a peace treaty, and it looks like the world has finally been put at rest, and there's no more war. But in fact, it's going to be at the end of 3.5 years that Antichrist breaks his promise to the Jews and turns world opinion against the Jews. And I'm going to say, ladies and gentlemen, it won't be hard. It won't be hard. Germany has never gotten over its anti-Semitism. The Arab nations are still angry and seething and jealous at the Jews. And even in some circles of our country today, there are those who would cry that Jerusalem should not be the capital of Israel. I want to say that there is no way under heaven that I am going to vote for someone in any political party who is against the Jews. The Bible says if you curse Israel, God will curse you. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. You know, voting time is coming up. And while I might not tell you exactly who I'm going to vote for or exactly who you should vote for, I can certainly say with authority who you should not vote for. And you should not vote for someone who promotes baby butchering and the homosexual agenda and a God-hating society that is anti-Bible. And certainly you shouldn't vote for someone who is willing to dismiss the Prime Minister of Israel altogether. Well, you come back tomorrow and I'll tell you a little bit more of what I think. But the fact, ladies and gentlemen, remains that you and I have an obligation to Israel. The Bible teaches it very plainly. Let me just say this. Don't buy into the Reformed theology today that says somehow the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The Jews are still the apple of God's eye. And I'm going to tell you, there's no way under heaven I am going to get on the fighting end of God because I am not going to win and neither will you. Well, the fact is that the Antichrist will turn world opinion against the Jews after 3.5 years. And when he does turn world opinion against the Jews, the world's nations will try to completely wipe them off the face of this earth. I'm going to tell you, God's protecting them. Every wave of attack that comes against the Jews will be repelled by Almighty God. He is going to protect his own. At the end of 7 years, the 7-year tribulation, Antichrist is going to be so full of himself and on such an ego trip that he is going to drive in to the valley of Megiddo and ride in on a horse with an army of horses to do battle royal against King Jesus. And it's as if he is welcoming a battle against the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what's going to happen? He's going to get his request. The eastern sky is going to split open and Jesus Christ is going to come back on a white horse and you and I are going to be following him on white horses clothed in white linen, fine and clean, and we're going to watch Jesus Christ, who, amazingly enough, without nuclear warheads and without some kind of Apache missile or Hellfire missile, he is going to speak the word and his enemies will die and their blood will flow to the horses' bridles. I'm going to tell you something, it's going to be a sight to behold. And you know, if you're saved, you're on the winning side. You don't have anything to hang your head about. You don't have anything to drag your chin about. I want to say Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is going to come down to this earth and set up a 1,000-year reign. Now, it's always interesting to me to listen to different predictions. Last year, we had a misguided soul tell us that Jesus Christ was going to come in May 21st, 2011. And I was trying to tell people Jesus might come on May 20th, and he might come on May 22nd. But he certainly is not going to come on May 21st. He's going to thwart the plans of men and the foolish notions of men. Well, when May 21st came and went and all the political pundits and talking heads had their say on the matter, the man who had come up with the date said, "Oh, well, you know, I was wrong. I was off just a little while." Really? And he said, "You know, it's not going to be in May. It's going to be in October." Well, October came and went, and he was proven false. And you know, we haven't heard too much from him lately. You know, this is the same fellow that in 1988 wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Will Come in 1988. I'm not sure, but maybe he needs to get a different calculator, do you think? He needs to figure this thing out in a different way than he's been working. Hey, do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says no angel in heaven knows. The Son of Man does not even know. Only the Father knows when the Lord's going to come. And the truth is that anybody that tries to set a date is wrong. You know, this year we're told that on December 21st, according to an ancient Mayan calendar, the whole world is going to come to an end. Well, I don't know if it's been keeping you up late at night or not, and I don't know if you've been wringing your hands in despair or not, but I've got news to tell you this evening. The world will not end for at least 1,007 years. So we've got a little time, I think. The world will not end for at least 1,007 years. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, because after the rapture, there'll be the 7-year tribulation and then the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So because we don't know when the rapture happens, it is going to be sometime in the future. And after the rapture, there still is going to be 1,007 years left of this earth. During the 1,000-year reign, Jesus Christ is going to reign with a rod of iron. Any rebellion against him or his authority will be summarily crushed. He will not tolerate rebellion. In fact, for that entire period of 1,000 years, the entire millennium, he is going to bind the devil into the bottomless pit and cast him there, and he will not be bothering us for 1,000 years. That'll be a wonderful time, won't it? You know, the Bible tells us it's going to be a time when the lion lays down with the lamb. It's going to be time when a little child can play over the den of a cockatrice or over a snake's serpent's den. I'm going to tell you, this is going to be a wonderful time when King Jesus reigns supreme on this earth. And you can rest assured it's going to be a time when he restores the nations and heals the nations. I have a preacher friend of mine who loves to golf, and he says, you know, Brother Smith, I've already put my request in for the Masters. I'd like the Lord to let me have that piece of real estate during the 1,000-year reign. Well, I don't know what your request is and what you've asked the Lord for, but you know, I think it's just going to be good enough that anytime we want to, we can take a trip to Jerusalem then. It won't cost us so much, and we'll be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and just listen to his teaching. It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be almost like heaven. Not quite, but almost like heaven. And it is going to be when the Lord restores this world to something similar to the Garden of Eden state. My, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a wonderful time. Then the scripture tells us, at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will be released for a time, and he's going to, amazingly enough, be able to go across this earth and convince men to rebel against Jesus Christ, and there's going to be one last finished judgment against the devil, and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 21, that there's going to be the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. We were out last night talking amongst some friends about what the new Jerusalem is like. It's unlike Cleveland, Ohio. You say, well, preacher, I sure hope so. Think of it, the Bible says there's not going to be any murderer, there's not going to be any rapist, there's not going to be any whoremonger, there's not going to be any thief, there won't be any liars in this place called heaven. We won't know exactly how to behave in a city like that, will we? Well, the scripture says that the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Think of that. 1,500 miles. That means you can travel from one end of the city, and it would be like traveling from Charlotte, North Carolina, to Denver, Colorado, and that's just one side of the city. It would be like traveling from the tip of Florida to the state of Maine. That's just the city, just the capital city of heaven. My, it's going to be a wonderful thing. But then it's going to be cubed. That means it's going to be 1,500 miles high. That means you will be able to take Mount Everest, listen carefully, and stack it 217 times on top of each other. Why? Why would God make such a beautiful city for us? Why would he do it? Well, it's because he loves us and he wants to take us all to heaven. And if you're not saved, you ought to get saved just so that you can see the new Jerusalem. It's going to be a wonderful time. I want to say that the Bible says that there's going to be a judgment before the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. It will be the final judgment. The last courtroom, if you will. After this, there will be no courtroom. There will be no Supreme Court. There will be no verdict from human judges. This is the final courtroom, and it's the courtroom of God. And it's what we've just read about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. I want to preach to you for a few moments on the subject, the judgment of the great white throne. The judgment of the great white throne. And for a few moments, I want us to see from the Bible, from God's Word, what He has to say about this last and final and greatest judgment of all. Everyone in this room will be there, either as an accused criminal or as a witness. Everyone will be there. Someone who is the defendant or someone who is the witness. Notice verse number 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." The first point that I'd like you to see from this text of Scripture is a description of the judge. there is a description of the judge. And the Bible describes him as so great and so mighty that the earth and the heaven flee away from him. You say, preacher, who is this judge? It is none other than God himself. And in Genesis 18 and verse 25, the Bible says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Bible tells us in the book of Judges 11 and verse 27 that the Lord is the judge. In Acts 10 and verse 42, it tells us that Jesus Christ is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the Bible describes him as God, the judge of all. In Psalm 9 and verse number 8, it says, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Who is this judge that sits upon the throne? Who is this mighty king, this almighty God? Who is this one? Now I'll tell you, I fear that many times we have in our mind a caricature of who God is. And we think that maybe God is something concocted in the mind of some artist. And we maybe have seen some religious art depicting God on the throne, or maybe God in Old Testament times, and we have the idea of what he might be. The best thing we could do with whatever picture we have of God in our mind is to move it off the table and into the trash bin, and then in its place, open the Bible and find out from the Bible what God has to say about himself. Any other description is faulty. Any other description is finite in its being. And our God is infinite. Well, who is this judge? And how is he described throughout the Bible? Listen to a few passages of Scripture concerning the judge of all the earth. First, listen to Psalm 68. It says, let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. In other words, God is described as this smoke that is driven away. God is described as the fire that melts the wax. Verse 3 of Psalm 68 says, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing unto God. Sing praises unto his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious shall dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Who is this God? He's not some little idol that teeters on the shelf somewhere. He is not some image made by man's hands. He is Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the Scripture says that at his presence, the wax melts and the smoke is driven away. At his presence, the earth trembles and the heavens drop. And even Mount Sinai itself trembles at the presence of God. Listen to the way Daniel described Almighty God in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Daniel, chapter number 9. Listen to the Scripture, Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, that's Almighty God, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the burning fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued before him and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Listen to the way John the Revelator described him in Revelation chapter 1. Hear what the Bible says. The Bible says in Revelation 1 and verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and in his right he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, hear it, was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, no sane thinking person would go out on a beautiful day like today and look up at the noonday sun and stare at it. No sane person would do it. But the Bible says that the countenance of King Jesus is like the sun that shineth in its strength. Hey, this is a description of the judge, and it's not a description from some penman using silver-tongued oratory and perfect adjectives. It's not a description from an artist brush that's trying to depict a painting of who God might be. No, no, ladies and gentlemen, this is a description from Almighty God Himself as to who He is, and someday you and I will stand and bow before Him. The Scripture tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Think of it. Think of this moment. When King Jesus sits upon the throne, you say, preacher, how do you know it's King Jesus? Because in John 5 and verse number 22, the Bible says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And He's the one who will judge the world in righteousness. He's the one that will judge the quick, the living, and the dead. He's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, His face is so radiant, and His garments are so radiant, that the earth and the heaven flee away. This great terrestrial ball that we're on, it's hard for me to imagine. I'll tell you, America is a big country. And the last month and a half or so, my family and I have been traveling out in the western United States. And we thought, hey, you know, instead of us bringing the trailer because it's such distance from church to church, we'll just take a road trip. Well, I want to tell you, at times it has been a long road trip. It's not been a day or so or a half a day between meetings. It's been sometimes 2 or 3 days between meetings, driving across the vast part of the United States of America known as the West and the Rocky Mountains. But you know, this huge earth on which we live, when Jesus Christ assumes the throne, will flee and hide, and there'll be no place for it. Now, they tell us that the sun is much larger than the earth, and you can fit several earths inside the sun. But did you know that there is a star called Arcturus? And the sun is so dwarfed by Arcturus that you can fit several thousand suns inside that one star? Ladies and gentlemen, the sun that is massive in its gleaming radiance, when it sees King Jesus, will flee and hide. Arcturus, massive as it is, will flee and hide from the presence of the Lord, and there'll be found no place for them. And you think, sir, that you're going to be able to stand and give your two bits to Almighty God? You think, ma'am, that you're going to be able to blaspheme God now and stand before God then? You won't. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But hear me and hear me well. If you wait until that day to confess Him as Lord, it'll be too late. The time to confess Him as Lord and Savior is now. And what you do with Jesus Christ right now will determine what He does with you on that day. Number one is a description of the Judge, so radiant, so awesome, so mighty, that the earth and the heaven flee away from His presence. But notice, please, number two, I want you to notice a discovery of the accused. Look, please, at verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Look what the Bible says in verse number 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So who is it that will be standing at this judgment? Years ago, someone wrote a poem and made it into a song. There's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners will be pardoned right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Well, now that makes for a good song, but it's not very good theology. Because in fact, there is not one judgment. There are 5 specific judgments. This is the final of 5 judgments. You say, preacher, 5 judgments at the judgment bar of God? Yes, the first judgment follows immediately following the rapture. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible mentions it in 1 Corinthians 3, in 2 Corinthians 5, in Romans chapter 14, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is called the judgment seat of Christ, when every believer will be judged for the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. I believe, Pastor Folger, there has been, at least for a generation, a light view, a trite view of the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe, amongst other things, that has been one of the causes for a carnal life amongst Christians. Hey, if I really understand the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to live however I want to live. I'm not going to live according to my own self-absorbed way. No, someday I'm going to stand before King Jesus and bow and give an account of the things done in my body. You say, well, preacher, I didn't think we were going to be judged. Time out. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible says we will not be condemned. Romans 8 and verse 1. John 5 and verse 24. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But we will be judged. Hence, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. You say, preacher, what will be the basis of our judgment? According to 1 Corinthians 3, the Bible says that every man's work shall be made manifest of what sort it is. And it gives two different options, either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. From my own study, Brother Jack, of the judgment seat of Christ, I believe that what I do for Dwight Smith and in the power of Dwight Smith and for the glory of Dwight Smith is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. What I do for Jesus Christ and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit will be gold, silver, precious stones. And every day, every moment of every day, I have two piles of bricks that I can choose from. And my choices and my motives and my actions and my words either pull from the wood, hay, and stubble, or it pulls from the gold, silver, and precious stones. So when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to give an account of the things done in my body. And you know, it's going to be much like, I believe, the wrestling team that I was on when I was in high school. It's going to be much like that. Do you know, when I got out there on the wrestling mat, I could not blame anybody else on my team for losing. And I couldn't blame it. But whether I lost or won affected the entire team score. I believe that's how it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, I am going to give an account for my own individual life, but I believe the Lord's saying this. He's saying, Brother Brandon, I expected you to put down the floors in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Brother Mickey, I expected you to put up the walls in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Brother Jack, I expected you to put in the ceiling joists in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Brother Folger, I expected you to put down the carpet in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Brother Dwight, I expected you to put in the electricity in the kingdom of God. And on that day, at the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to see how my life and my choices, either good or bad, watch it, either advanced or hindered the cause of Jesus Christ. I believe that's the context of 1 Corinthians 3, because he's speaking in the same context of being laborers together with God. Yes, I'm going to give an account of my own individual life, but I am not an island unto myself. And on that day, I believe that Dwight Smith is going to weep because I will see how my choices in the bad way hindered the cause of Christ instead of advancing it. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's a fearful thing, so fearful that Paul said this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was speaking of the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. No, he was not going to lose his salvation. No, he was not going to experience condemnation. But he knew he could suffer loss. He could suffer the loss of an opportunity to build something great for the Lord and advance the cause of Jesus Christ instead of choosing selfish moments and selfish choices. Oh my, my, what a fearful thing. Number one, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Hear me. The people who will be judged at that judgment will be believers in Jesus Christ. Then there's going to be the judgment of the nations. Now, some of these judgments are referred to interchangeably in places like Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13 and other portions of Scripture. This is going to be the judgment of the nations, where every nation that has ever existed, that exists now, or that ever will exist, will give an account for two things: what they did with the Bible and what they did with Jesus Christ. Hey, America's not exempt. We're not somehow going to get a pass at this judgment. America will give an account. I'm talking about the leadership of America and the people of America. We will give an account at the judgment of the nations for what we did with the Bible and what we did with Jesus Christ. Then there will be the judgment of Israel. When Israel will be judged on that same credential, what Israel did with the oracles of God, Romans chapter 2, which they had been entrusted with, and what they did with Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? John 1:11, he that is Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He looked out across Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. In other words, he came to the Jews and the Jews said, no, the Jews will give an account. Israel will give an account for what they did with Jesus Christ and what they did with the Bible. Joel says someday when King Jesus comes, all of Israel will look on him whom they've pierced and they'll believe on him in a single day. They'll realize the Messiah has already come. And now he's come again. I want you to notice there will be the judgment seat of Christ only for believers. The judgment of the nations. There will be the judgment of Israel. Number four, there will be the judgment of the angels. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that Lucifer led a rebellion of angels against King Jesus. He led a rebellion and one third of the angelic host of heaven rebelled with him against the Lord. Now the Bible says some of those demons are running rampant across this earth today. But the Bible also teaches that some of those demons are in hell, reserved in everlasting fire under chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And the angels will be judged at that judgment. Well, then that brings us to this fifth judgment called the judgment of the great white throne. And it brings us to beg the question, who will be judged at this judgment? Hear it. Only unbelievers. Only those who have rejected Jesus Christ by saying no or not now. Only unbelievers will be at the judgment of the great white throne. Will you be there as a defendant? Hey, there'll be no slick lawyer to get you off. There'll be no bribed judge on that day. This is going to be a time when men stand before Almighty God and they're going to give an account of their life. You say, preacher, I'm not too afraid. You ought to be. You ought to be so afraid right now. It even may cause you physical trembling at this moment to think that someday you're going to give an account to King Jesus. You say, preacher, what's going to happen? Well, according to the book of Matthew, the Bible says, every idle word which men shall speak shall be shouted from the housetop. Everything done in secret will be put on vivid display for all to see. You say, preacher, I don't want that. I don't want everybody to know my thoughts and my deeds and my motives. Well, then you better get saved so the record will be wiped clean. Because if you don't get saved, the record will not be wiped clean. And on that day, your thoughts and your motives and your deeds and your actions and your words will be made a visual for everyone in the world to see. And there will be no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that you're guilty. Number one is a description of the judge. Number two, a discovery of the accused. Number three, let's consider a definition of the crime. What is the crime? Why are these individuals, if you will, standing in orange jumpsuits before King Jesus? Why are they accused? What is their crime? Well, I believe it's twofold. Someone says, the only reason a person dies and goes to hell is because of unbelief. I would modify that. I would say the ultimate reason why a person dies and goes to hell is because of unbelief. But there are two reasons why people stand at this judgment. Number one, because they have broken God's law. The scripture says in Romans 3 and verse 19 that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Have you ever considered this? That there will be no not guilty plea entered at the judgment bar of God. No one will be able to say, but God, I'm innocent. No one will be able to say that. No, we'll stand before naked holiness and we'll see Almighty God and fall down on our face and we will cry out. Every person will have to admit they're guilty when they stand before Almighty God. Every mouth may be stopped. Now here's the thing. I either admit I'm guilty now and call out for Christ's salvation, or I admit I'm guilty then and it will be too late for salvation. Now what's your choice? What's your choice? Anybody with a sane reason sort of thought will absolutely cry out, I want to cry out now and plead for his washing and his cleansing of my guilt and my sin. Number one, we will stand before God's judgment because we've broken God's law. Those who are accused at this judgment will be there because they've broken God's law, either by something that they've thought, something that they've said, something that they've done. Is there anyone here that can say they have not broken God's law? Not honestly. The Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The scripture makes it very clear that we all have broken God's law. I remember being in Minnesota flying from Minneapolis one day, and there was a man seated next to me. He was probably in his 50s, I don't know, and he had a full beard. He had cut off jeans, and he was sitting next to me. I said, well, what do you do for a living? He said, sometimes I'm a dentist. He said, sometimes I'm a contractor. He said, sometimes I'm a plumber. I said, what do you really do? He says, I'm an undercover cop for the police force in northern Minnesota. I said, I understand. He said, I can't be a doctor or a lawyer, he said, because I betray people's confidence all the time. I said, well, tell me what you do. He said, well, I go in and I set up sting operations. He said, I'll pretend as though I'm a high-profile criminal, and I try to connect with some other high-profile criminal, and I'll set up a sting operation in a hotel and a meeting place, have video surveillance and audio surveillance, and I'll act as though I want a piece of the pie, and we'll get together and we'll meet, and I'll get him to spill his guts and tell me his plan, and we'll nail him. I said, wow, that must be some kind of a job. He said, I like it. I said, after a while, I said, what do you enjoy most about your job? And he thought for a little while, and he said, you know, the thing that I most enjoy about my job is watching a high-profile criminal stand before the judge and plead guilty because he knows the evidence that I've compiled against him is too great to deny. I said, what's interesting you should say that. I said, because that's the thing I most enjoy about my job. Seeing a sinner come before Jesus and admit they're guilty. Look here, I believe this. I believe if you and I would realize, if we would really understand the guilt and the weight of the guilt, if a person would realize that they're standing before God and the devil's constantly trying to distract us from that reality and from just thinking about that, he's trying to leave us in a state of denial. If a person would stop and think 5 minutes about their actual honest standing before Almighty God, they would run to Jesus Christ. If they would just admit that they're guilty, the Bible says, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Job said, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Guilty, 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 the Word of God cries. From Genesis to Revelation, we're guilty before God. We are going to stand before God, and those accused on that day will stand before God because they've broken God's law. But there's a second reason. Not only have they broken God's law, hear me, but they've rejected God's pardon. I was going to drop off some dry cleaning one day, and I saw the lady that was there at the dry cleaner counter, and I had seen her before, but I don't think I'd ever really witnessed to her. So I reached in my pocket, and I gave her a tract, and I said, you know, hey, I said, I think I've seen you before, but I don't think I've ever really asked you about your soul and about your standing before God. Are you ready to face eternity? Are you ready to go to heaven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And I'm telling you, she bristled like an alley cat. I could not believe it. She got so angry in just a moment or two, and she said to me, she said, if I can't ride into heaven on the coattails of my dad, I'm not going. Wow, nobody had ever said that before. And I've got news for that dear soul. She's not going if she's trying to ride on the coattails of her dad. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not how you get to heaven. You have to admit that you've broken God's law, and then these here at this judgment not only have broken God's law, but they rejected God's pardon. Now people want to impugn the love of God, and some bleeding heart liberal that doesn't know first base about the Bible or about the holiness of God wants to impugn God as somehow unloving because first there is a hell. Let me pause and say, God never made hell for you and me. The Scripture says He prepared it for the devil and his angels. Secondly, He doesn't want a single soul on earth to die and go there. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And third, and most significant, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to this earth to die a cruel and unjust death and be buried and rise again so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. And now you want to tell me about the love of God, good or bad? Now you want to impugn God's goodness and say that a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell? I want to ask you, what other choice does He have? What other choice does a holy God have? He's not going to let sin into heaven. If He did, He wouldn't be God, and heaven wouldn't be heaven. What other choice does a loving God have when you and I have broken His law, the absolute moral law of God? And then when He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, which He was not obligated to do, but He did out of His vast supply of love, and you and I reject Him by saying, no, I've got my own way. No, I'm going to do it in my own time. No, I don't want your love. What other choice does a loving and holy God have? when we've broken his law and then stiff-armed his pardon. Look, a president has the prerogative at the end of his term to offer a pardon. But pardon is only good if it is received. And I'll tell you, you have a choice as to whether you can accept the purchase price of your salvation, which was made on Calvary. The song we sang second tonight was so beautifully descriptive of this purchase price that was offered. Jesus took our guilt so that we could have his innocence, his righteousness. Jesus took our shame so that we could have his glory. Jesus Christ took our guilt and our punishment so that we could go free. And we reject that? We say no to that? Look, I am speaking to a precious soul here tonight who for 5, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe 40, maybe 50 years has rejected the pardon of Jesus Christ. You want to be thankful you're still alive. You want to fall on your face tonight and say, "Dear God, how I could have rejected you for so long is beyond me, but I'm not going to reject you any longer. I'm going to receive you as my Savior." You know what he says? "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now you can reject him one of two ways. You can either slam the door in his face. Sometimes when we're out door knocking, people do that. "I'm not listening and I'm not interested." And maybe they'll throw in an expletive or two. Or you can say in a kind and civil tone, "You know, all this sounds good, but not now." Now, whether you say no or not now, either way, you're turning him away. Now, why would you do that? When you turn him away and you shut the door, before you do, you better take a good look at him. You better see the nail prints in his hand that he bore for you. You better see the nail prints in his feet that he bore for you. You better see the scars on his thorn-pierced brow. You better see the scars on his back that he bore for you. And most of all, he took our sin debt. I tell you, if we would come to our senses and just understand the gift of God, we would be pounding the doors of heaven and earth down just so that we could get the gift of God. I want to say it's more important than standing in line all night for an Apple or an iPhone 6. It's more important than standing in line all night for a day after Thanksgiving sale. It's more important than anything you could ever desire or dream of, this gift of salvation. And tonight, God in his mercy brought you to this place to hear the gospel that you can be saved if you'll simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 3, as a simple discovery or definition of the crime. But number 4, I want us to consider quickly a diagnosis of the evidence. Let's look and see what evidence is brought to bear at this judgment. Look, please, at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Watch this. "And the books were opened." Help me, help me. Books. Is it singular or plural? Singular or plural? Plural. It's at least 2, more than 1. It says, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Verse 13, it says, "And the dead were judged, and they were judged every man according to their works." All right, what will the evidence be and brought to bear at this judgment known as the judgment of the great white throne? Well, evidence is presented in exhibits, if you will. A trial lawyer or a prosecuting attorney brings exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C. I present to you exhibit A. Evidence number 1, that the people charged at this judgment are guilty. Exhibit A, you say, "Preacher, what is it?" First of all and foremost, it is the Bible, God's holy word. Exhibit A, I'm presenting to you in a plastic bag. You can open it and see it. And if you would open it, you would find over and over and over again that God gave the way of salvation. He tells us in Amos chapter 4, "Prepare to meet thy God." He tells us in Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." He tells us in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." He tells us in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." No one will be able to stand at this judgment and say, "I did not know, I was not aware," because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that creation clearly declares the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that man's conscience clearly declares the existence of God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that this is that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hear me, the Bible that you denied, the Bible that you defiled, the Bible that you ignored, the Bible that you neglected will stand as part of the exhibits as evidence against you on the judgment of the great white throne. They tell us that Fidel Castro, during his vile reign of Cuba, took 100,000 Bibles and took them to a particular spot and took the covers off, the leather covers, and ground the pages up to dust. And then he made purses that he could sell out of the leather covers. I want to tell you, the Bible that Fidel Castro tried to destroy will someday be the judge of Fidel Castro at the judgment of the great white throne. They tell us in the 1970s that they put the Russian communists took the Bible and took pages of the Bible out one by one and piece by piece to, excuse me, make toilet paper. Well, the Bible that the communists tried to destroy will someday be their judge at the judgment of the great white throne. Did you know Jim Jones, the fanatical cult leader that led hundreds and thousands of people down to Guyana, South America, he took a Bible one day and waved it over his head and said, "I will not be ruled by this paper pope." Did you know that the Bible that Jim Jones mocked will someday be opened as an exhibit and evidence against him? And it'll be opened as evidence against everyone in this room that rejects the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus Christ and his word are inseparable entities. They are one and the same. If Jesus Christ were a book, it would be the Bible. If the Bible was a person, it would be Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is called the word of God, the living word. Mark it down. The word of God, the Bible, will be judgment and exhibit A. The scripture says in John 12, 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Bible is going to be evidence. Number two, there will be your own biography. I present to you exhibit B. It will be your own biography. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Well, look please at Revelation 20 and verse 12. It says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books." Watch the last few words. "According to their works." Look at the end of verse 13. "And they were judged every man according to their works." Someone says, "Well, preacher, I just believe I'm going to be judged by my works someday." I might shock some of you, but I agree with that. You will be judged by your works. And most of the time, the people that say, "Hey, I'll just be judged by my works," think it's no big deal. And I've got more good works than bad works. That's an amazing thing to me, because the same people that are trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works say it's presumptuous for anyone to say they know they're going to heaven based upon the work of Christ. No, it's exact opposite. It's humble to base our salvation upon the work of Jesus Christ. It is presumptuous to assume that I have more good works than I have bad works. Now I want to talk to you plainly. How many of you would understand and agree that my bad is bad, that our bad, our lying, our stealing, our thieving, our pride, it's all bad? How many of you would agree with that? If you would agree with that, raise your hand. You say, "Preacher, I would agree with that. My bad is bad." But I'm going to shock you. Not only is my bad bad according to God, but my good is bad. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Paul said, "I'm going to count my righteousness and my works and my earnings and my accomplishments up to this point as dung." He was saying, "Nothing worth more than a pile of manure. I'm going to count them as dung that I might win Christ and be found having not my own righteousness, but his righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see, if you're trusting in your righteousness today, I speak respectfully and mean no disrespect, you're going to hell. Your righteousness, no matter how moral you may be, no matter how good you may be, no matter how much of an upstanding citizen you may be, your righteousness will not cut it. It is a rag compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that will give us access to heaven. Hey, he says we're going to be judged according to our works. So in other words, there will be a detailed biography. So preacher, I'm not writing a biography. Oh, yes, you are. by the words that you speak and the thoughts that you think and the deeds that you do. A biography is being written about your life in a more detailed form and a more honest form than even the most detailed journal of anyone in this room. And if you're not saved, someday that biography will be opened up and will be read, and you'll be indicted, not only because of the evidence of the Bible, not only because of the evidence of your life and the biography that you've written, but Exhibit C. I present to you Exhibit C. You say, preacher, what is it? Look at verse number 11 or 12. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Which is the book of life. So there are at least three books opened at this judgment called the judgment of the great white throne. The Bible, the biography that you've written, autobiography, and the book of life. Now what is the book of life? I believe for many years people have thought that the book of life is a book in heaven that whenever a person gets saved, their name gets written in the book. For years I thought that that was the book of life. But then I came upon certain passages in the scripture, like Revelation 22, 18 and 19, where it says if you take away from the book of God, the Bible, God will take away your part out of the book of life. And I said, no, wait a second. We don't believe the Bible teaches you can lose your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. So what does the Bible mean there? What is the Bible talking about? Well, in my own study of the phrase, the book of life, both in Revelation and in other portions of the Word of God, I believe the overall teaching of Scripture is this, that the book of life is a book in heaven that has the name of every living human being and some dead. And as long as you are alive, God gives you an opportunity to be saved, to be born again, to place your faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, they are sealed in the book of life unto the day of redemption, never to be blotted out, never to be taken away. But if a person does not trust Christ as their Savior, listen carefully, when they die, their opportunity for redemption is gone, hear it, and God with His heavenly eraser blots out their name from the book of life. Never to be remembered again. He says there will be the Bible, there will be the autobiography of your life, and the book of life. And I can hear from the judgment bar of God, search the book of life. And the angel turns page after page after page of the book of life. And he scrolls down the names of those in every nation and every tribe and every kindred. And because the person who is accused at this judgment never did trust Jesus Christ and never did receive his pardon, the angel will have to say, his name is not here. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Don't you see, ladies and gentlemen, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Hear it. I have a choice in this life. Someone says, well, preacher, I'm just going to wait till heaven and God will determine whether or not I go to heaven or hell. Stop. That's false doctrine. That's false doctrine. God has already determined whether or not you can go to heaven or hell, and He says you can. And He puts the ball in your court. You can believe on Jesus Christ. You can trust in Jesus Christ now. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, then you are sealing your doom. You are refusing His pardon, and your name will not be found written in the book of life. Watch this. If you do trust Him as your Savior, your sins will be blotted out. So to me, the choice is exceedingly clear. Have your sins blotted out by accepting Christ as Savior, or have your name blotted out by rejecting Christ as Savior? That doesn't seem like much of a choice to me. And yet there are those in this room who have heard the gospel and heard loved ones plead with you and heard preachers preach the gospel again and again, and you've said, no, 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 don't say no tonight. Don't say no to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when you die, your name will be blotted out and you will never again after death have a chance to be saved because your name will be blotted out. Watch this. There is a description of the judge. There is a discovery of the accused. There is a diagnosis of the evidence. There is a definition of the crime. But number five, and finally, consider, please, a declaration of the verdict. Look at what the Bible says in our text. Verse number 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. In other words, if a person dies right now without Jesus Christ, they go to a place called hell. It is similar to the lake of fire, but it is not the lake of fire. And someday, when Jesus Christ assumes his throne, death will deliver up all that are in it. In other words, all the graves will resurrect the dead, and they will stand at this judgment, and their soul and spirit will be reunited with their body, and they'll give an account to God at this judgment. Hell will deliver up their soul and spirit, and they will stand before King Jesus, and they will give an account. Watch this. Death and hell, then, are cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to tell you, this is going to be an emotional and an exciting time when God destroys the last vestige of death. When he destroys the last vestige of the grave and hell. Watch this. In Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says this. In verse number 20, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." You said, "Preacher, what does he mean by the beast?" That's the Antichrist. Antichrist in Revelation 19 will be cast into the lake of fire, and so will his false prophet. Then in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So watch it. Then the devil is cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to say a 10,000 hallelujahs just for that reason. I'll be thanking the Lord for 1,000 years into heaven just for the fact that he destroys the devil and all of his power. But listen, after he has cast the false prophet and the beast, then he has cast the devil, then Revelation 20 and verse number 14, he casts death and hell into the lake of fire. But notice verse 15, it makes me weep. It says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." How does that move you? It moves me. It moves me because when I live and I go about my day, I see people all around me that need Jesus Christ, and many of whom are headed to a place called the lake of fire, and some of them have little to no knowledge of the seriousness of that judgment. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Let no one go there unwarned. Let no one go there unprayed for. If they must go to hell, let them go to hell with our arms around their ankles, pleading with them to trust Christ as their Savior." And it's amazing to me that Christians can live their day week after week after week and hardly lift a finger to tell someone about Jesus Christ. I wonder if God has spoken to a Christian here tonight who is headed to heaven, and you once were headed to hell, and you know the blessing of salvation, but you've done little, precious little in the last few months to tell people about Jesus Christ. Oh, that this would be a wake-up call. Oh, that this would be something that would challenge you to a life of witnessing to every single person that you meet. We haven't much time. The people around us haven't much time. If we're going to witness, we must witness for Jesus Christ now. But then I plead with those in this room who are not saved. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you know, I used to read Revelation 21 and verse 4, and for a while scratch my head. It says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I'd say, how is that completely possible? I know that God is going to wipe away our tears, but how is it possible that we who are in heaven will know some who are in hell and will not be able to weep? You know how? Watch this. After God has blotted out their name from the book of life, watch this, and they've stood before his judgment bar, and they've been proven guilty, unequivocally guilty by the evidence, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Hear it. Forever, a holy God will wipe away from our minds the memory that they ever existed. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that more than any other reason is motivation for me to go tell everybody I can about Jesus Christ. And that more than any other reason ought to be motivation for everyone in this room to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior. I dreamed that a great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel that stood on the land and the sea. And he swore with his hand raised toward heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late.